thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. Hello, King's Crossing. It is great to get to spend some time together and worship this morning. Something that I have been so appreciative of is that in this time where so many of us are kind of socially distanced, we're a bit isolated, we're kind of quarantined in our individual living spaces, but I've been so positively impressed with the way that our members really do desire to connect with each other. It's been very clear to me, you're not just going to church because you're someone trying to punch a time card, but instead you're showing up because you love God, you love the church, and even when we have to be separate from each other physically, I've thoroughly enjoyed watching all the ways that each of you is reaching for, striving to keep connecting, and that Christian love is something that's really special. And so it's been great to see that, great to be a recipient of that, and even if this is the only way we can connect for now, I'm glad that you're here participating with us this morning in worship. And because of the format that we're using, we are on social media. I would encourage you to go ahead and feel free to make the most of the format. So along the way, if there's a point you like, feel free to hit that like button as kind of a digital amen. Or if there's some comment that you'd like to add on to the things that I'm talking about, would love the chance to go back and review people's thoughts as we work through the lesson today. So make the most of the content. Since this is what we've got to work with, let's have a good time with it. Okay, so we're going to be continuing this morning in our study on the Gospel of John. I would mention to you that if perhaps you've gotten a little behind on your reading or haven't thought about doing the reading in a while, we are going to continue along on our schedule, and it might be a great time to whip back out that John Scripture Journal. Take some time to read through the gospel while you have a lot more time at home, and I would encourage you to do that. I would also remind you that we've got ongoing podcast episodes starting today. We've got 4 upcoming episodes featuring Dr. Mark Powell from the Harding School of Theology. He really did a great job on all 4 of his sessions and would encourage you to take some time to listen to those, benefit from those. Also, since we've had a couple of weeks off, we had that first week we were kind of disrupted. Last week, really appreciated Les and Blake putting something together so that we could have some sort of a streaming worship experience last week. But since our study has been ongoing, I wanted to take a couple of minutes as we begin this lesson to catch us up on what's been happening in the Gospel of John. For this week, we're going to be looking at chapter 12, but I want to start by talking about chapters 10 and 11. So in John chapter 10, this is where Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd. There's a lot of really profound teachings in John chapter 10. When you think about what it means to have Jesus as your shepherd, that you know the sound of his voice, that he calls you, that you listen to him. To hear Jesus talk about his mission, that there's other sheep that are my sheep, but they're kind of scattered. I have to go and I have to find them. We see that heart of a good shepherd coming through. And something interesting that happens at the end of this same chapter, after he's given the discourse about being the good shepherd, he gets into this controversy at the Feast of Dedication. And again, as you're starting to observe in John's gospel, it's like every chapter has another controversy about whatever it is that Jesus just did. But at this feast, he has the Jewish leaders approach him to argue with him. And the point he makes to them, he draws on what he just taught, and he says, you know, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. You heard the sound of my voice, but you don't answer the sound of my voice. I can see that you're not really my sheep. And so that becomes significant once we get into John chapter 11. I hope you got to listen to our interviews with Lauren Calvin Cook, but she brought out something in John 11 that I thought was really mind-blowing. This is the chapter where Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. This is Mary and Martha's brother. We see a wonderful human side of Jesus in that even though he must have known he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he still goes and he visits the family and he weeps with them. He's willing to go there with them emotionally and experience the pain of death, even knowing what he was going to do to solve the problem. It's a wonderful, compassionate side of our good shepherd we see. And Jesus teaches them while Lazarus is still there in the tomb, I am the resurrection and the life, not just off in the future, but even right now, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in the 7th profound sign in John's gospel. We remember we've talked about a number of signs. This is the seventh sign. And here in the seventh sign, he calls out to Lazarus, who's been in the grave for days, and Lazarus comes out of the grave. He's risen back to life. And what I loved that Lauren pointed out is that when the good shepherd called on his sheep knew the sound of his voice. I love to think about that image of Jesus calling to Lazarus, Lazarus responding to the voice of his shepherd. And I can't help but think, you know, one day that's going to be us. Those of us who go to sleep in the Lord, one day we get to hear Jesus call our name and we get to rise up and respond to that. Just such a beautiful portrait of Jesus and his love for the people in this story. And so the raising of Lazarus happens, and then getting to the end of chapter 11, we see the Jewish leaders starting to really intentionally plot to kill Jesus. Things start to intensify. They just can't have him getting this kind of attention for performing these kinds of signs. Healings were one thing, but raising someone from the dead takes things to a whole nother level. That brings us to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 begins with the story of Jesus' anointing at Bethany. Mary comes with this vial of very expensive perfume, anoints Jesus with it, causes kind of a scuffle among his disciples who all have different opinions about better ways that money could have been spent. But Jesus seems to value her doing a beautiful thing to honor him and what he knows is about to be his death. This is also followed by what we call the triumphal entry. As Jesus goes into the city, he ends up riding on a donkey. He finds a donkey, rides it into the city. The people take palm branches, lay them down, start shouting and cheering and welcoming him truly as their king, as their Messiah, anointed one, as he comes into the city. And then as he arrives in chapter 12, much of chapter 12 is a discourse from Jesus where he's really anticipating that he's about to die and starts to talk very plainly about this and what it's going to involve. So what I want to look at in John chapter 12, there's kind of three big movements that are happening that are all coming to culmination in the death of Jesus. And interestingly, once you get to John chapter 12, a lot of people view John 12 as kind of the end of the first half of John's gospel, whereas chapter 13 begins what they're going to start referring to as his farewell discourse. And it's easy to get kind of lost in all the teachings starting at John 13 and to forget that so much of what happens from John 13 to the end of the gospel is all basically in one setting. It's a pretty drawn-out conversation with prayers, with teachings, a lot of different things that Jesus does. But leading into these moments, there's at least three big things that are happening that I wanted to dwell on with you a bit. The first thing we see is that we see that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of all Old Testament hope. All the scripture that came before Jesus. It's so important that we have the Old Testament because it grounds the value of Jesus' life and ministry. There are just so many prophecies, things that are seen before they happen, where people would speak of the suffering servant of the Lord, what he would be like, the coming true king of Israel, what he would be like. There's all these things that lead toward this sense of hope, and Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament's hope about what this Messiah would be. And so in John chapter 12, we see that coming to a point of culmination in the triumphal entry. And so as Jesus is going into the city, he comes in choosing to ride on a donkey. Now, the standard practice for a king in this setting, if a king was going to ride in, more typically they would actually ride in on a mule. It was seen as a bit more prestigious than a donkey. But Jesus chooses to ride on kind of a small young donkey. And as the people see this, for one, it's a demonstration of breathtaking humility. Here's a guy who is rightfully our king, who's not out to just do what's good for him. He's come humbly to us, riding on this donkey's colt. And of course, the people would know their scriptures. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 had predicted that this would happen. In fact, John mentions Jesus did this as a way to fulfill that very passage, that he comes riding on a donkey and the people get it. The people get it. And so one other factor that's so key in this setting is that the crowd who makes up the triumphal entry crowd, these people came with Jesus from Bethany. They had been there when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and all of a sudden he has got this crowd worked into a great amount of enthusiasm. All these people cannot believe Lazarus is back. He's raised from the dead. He's here with us. So they go to the city and they're joyous and excited and celebratory. And so they're thinking about, could this be the Messiah? When they see Jesus mounted on the donkey, it all clicks. And so they start singing Psalm 118. They start quoting it, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They even add the words, the King of Israel. They know this is the King of Israel. Something else that's interesting in Psalm 118, just a couple of verses up from the passage that they're quoting as they cheer for Jesus and sing for him, was another passage that Jesus himself has quoted on occasion. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's God who has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So all these things are starting to come together. Later in this chapter in John 12, Jesus will teach from passages like Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 53, where he's going to say, I am the fulfillment of these teachings, where I've been sent. I'm going to speak truth. I'm going to be God's light. But people's eyes are going to be blinded. They're going to choose to be blind. But in this story, we see the fulfillment of so much of the hope of the Old Testament all coming into bear on this one situation. A second thing that we see happening is the fulfillment of what I would call cultural pressures. Now, for the Jewish leaders, they're caught in a situation much like our own leaders right now, where they're having to choose between two undesirable options. And so when you think about our own elected officials right now, those people with power and influence having to make decisions about this COVID-19 situation, you got two bad options. On the one hand, you don't want it to be the case that we let this virus go unchecked so that millions of people get infected with it, and therefore potentially millions of people could get very, very sick and many would die. You don't want that option. On the other hand, by completely quarantining the culture and the society and getting everyone to refrain from going out, shopping, living, working, all the things we normally do, we're also looking at the verge of a really bad economic situation. Not that money matters more than people, but when people all lose their jobs and their businesses and everything else, that can also create more death in its own way, right? There's two really undesirable options. I don't envy anyone who's in the position of having to try and sort all that out. I'm not wise enough to do that, certainly. But it's also appropriate, I think, we'd be praying for people who are in that position of having to try and sort out, you know, how do you balance between those two undesirable things? And so for the Jewish leaders, on the one hand, they want to be nationalists. They want to be true to their own people and their own history, but they're also living under Roman rule. And there's been some problems, there's been some controversy that's made things very dangerous. And some of what Jesus is doing and drawing attention to himself, letting people proclaim him as King, Messiah, this is something that makes their situation very precarious. And so John chapter 11 ends with this discussion of the Jewish leaders. And amazingly, what they've decided they're going to do is basically to commit a double homicide. They want to put Jesus to death, but because Lazarus is evidence of what Jesus is capable of, they want to kill Lazarus too. I cannot imagine what it must have been like to be Lazarus in this situation. I mean, you're dead. Did he really want to be raised back to life? I know his family was glad to have him back. I'd like to think that if I died and I were in the presence of God, I'm not sure I'd be so anxious to come back. But Lazarus is back, only to discover that now the Jewish leaders want to kill him again because he's evidence that Jesus has power over death. And so they're talking about committing these two people to die. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, John mentions, has actually prophesied this year. He says it's better for all of us that the one person should die. He says for Jesus to die, it removes the threat of all the political uprising. In some way, it's going to unite the people. But what he's really thinking about is just trying to lessen the threat from the Roman officials. Caiaphas doesn't understand that in Jesus dying, he's really going to be uniting all the world under the one true king. He's just not capable of seeing all that his words potentially mean. But Caiaphas has talked about the value of this. And it makes sense. Recently as 4 BC, just a few decades ago, within the living memory of a lot of people around, there had been a lot of anti-Roman protests that actually led to parts of the temple being destroyed. The Romans were not going to tolerate a lot of uprisings. And in fact, at 70 AD, a couple of decades, a few decades after the time of Christ, the temple was destroyed. So their fear of what the Roman government might do in response to a Jewish king was pretty well-founded. It was a well-founded concern. But just the same, we have these cultural pressures coming to bear on this situation, and the Jewish leaders saw Jesus for what he was capable of, and they desired to crush him, to get him out of the picture. A third fulfillment that we see is that this is really the fulfillment of Jesus' own ministry. I want to look at a couple of passages with you from John chapter 12. If you've got a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. But we're going to look at a few passages from this chapter. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Jesus knows what's coming his way, but look what he says about it. In verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And so just like at Jesus' baptism, now we have another occasion where God himself speaks in an audible voice from the heavens, where God says, "I have glorified my name. My name will be glorified." But Jesus is able to look at his situation and understand, this is a difficult hour, but I'm not going to ask God to take me out of this hour, because this is the whole reason that I came here. John wants us to understand the sense of purpose that Jesus had as he moved toward his death. Skipping down to verse 44 in John chapter 12, Jesus talks a little bit more about what his whole ministry has been about. In verse 44, "Then Jesus cried out, 'The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness.'" So Jesus understands he's part of this bigger cause. He's part of God's mission to redeem what has been lost. So in reflecting on what happens at the cross, something that John brings out in a unique way, most of the Gospels, when they look at the crucifixion, I think Western Americans, we tend to fixate on the physical pain of crucifixion because it is shocking. And it's not uncommon to hear people talk about some of the details of where the nerves are and the wrists and where the nails are placed and how badly it hurts and what asphyxiation must have been like. You know, it's a terrible, terrible ordeal in and of itself. But the Gospels tend to focus on the shaming of Jesus, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the striking with fists, spitting, name-calling. There's a lot of shame involved. But remember, John's coming along and John is writing after the time of the other Gospels. John is speaking with the voice of the confessing church years after all this has taken place. And John understands that as awful as crucifixion was actually the path that led to glorification. As Jesus has just said, God's name is going to be glorified, and God is going to be glorified in Jesus himself. And through Jesus' incredible obedience, even to the point of death on a cross, God is truly glorified through this situation. And so I wanted to tie in this section to a favorite passage of mine in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Maybe you've read this before. Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Live as children of light. I think Paul gets that concept from Jesus himself. Here in John chapter 12, Jesus will talk about the importance of us trying to become children of light, people who live according to the light, people who are not spending our lives hiding in the darkness, avoiding the light. And so I want to talk about a few things from Jesus' own teaching in this passage that are worthy of our reflection. The first of these is that in order to produce a good harvest, Christians must die well. And as we say that, we're not just talking about the moment of death. And there are occasions where this is very significant. We all hear these heartbreaking stories of people who are put to death because of the faith. And some people, it really is right in that final moment that they refuse to recant, they remain faithful no matter what, and they make the ultimate sacrifice for the cause of Christ. It's a humbling and it's a beautiful thing. But for many of us, death is not something that happens in one fell swoop. But instead, dying for Christ is an ongoing, intentional action. Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that we need to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. You know, a dead sacrifice has no choice but to lie there on the altar and be burned. But I'm a living sacrifice. And the temptation for living sacrifices is that sometimes we'd like to climb back off of that altar and do our own thing. But in order to really bear fruit, to produce a good harvest, we have to be willing to die well. So John chapter 12, look with me starting in verse 24. Jesus uses this image of a grain of wheat. He says, "I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So when I talk, or when I think about bearing fruit for God, I wonder, if you were to pick a mental image for yourself of fruit bearing, I kind of gravitate towards the fruit tree, right? Like if Mark's going to bear fruit for Jesus, I usually think about like a big apple tree. I like to be a big, strong, beautiful tree that provides shade, and I produce some beautiful fruit that's good for eating. But the image he uses here is that of a seed. You know what it means for a seed to bear fruit? It has to be buried, and it has to die. It's a harder image to think about, isn't it? If I want to be fruitful for God, it means I have to take some of myself and be willing to lay it aside, to bury it for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes that might mean refraining from the wrong things that appeal to me. Sometimes it means choosing God over the thing that's tempting me. I have to die to my desires in order to choose something better. But very often, dying well is a matter of actively choosing a good thing. That there are many things I could do with my life, many of them not objectively wrong things, but I want to choose the greater thing. I want to choose the more important thing. And so I give up a piece of myself, I give it to God, I plant that seed and trust that God is going to turn it into something beautiful. That's a great thing to reflect on over time, dying to myself in order to give part of myself back to God, the way that Jesus did. Jesus became like that grain of wheat that in dying produced a great and wonderful harvest that we're all part of now in the church. There's a quote from a guy often referred to as Basil the Great. He was a very prominent church leader in the 300s. He speaks on this idea. He says, "The life of man reaches fulfillment through a succession of many deaths. That bit by bit, I've got to decide what it is I'm going to give up in order to choose the thing that's most important." So how can I in my life, how can you in your life be like that grain of wheat? Be thinking each day, if today is one more grain that God has given me to plant, one more grain, one more seed that I can sow, where am I going to sow it so that God himself is most glorified and my life produces the most possible fruit for the kingdom? So a second thing that we can think about in Jesus' teachings is that Christian glory is received through humility. There are a lot of people in the world who go out seeking their own glory, seeking their own attention, trying to recruit their own followers, doing it for their own prosperity and benefit. But Christian glory is something that we don't grasp for ourselves. It's something that is given to us, that when we give of ourselves, when we're humble, God is the one who lifts us up, glorifies us, and honors us in his own way. So if you'll look with me, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to signify what kind of death he was about to die. Then the crowd replied to him, "We have heard from the scripture that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus answered, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus said this then went away and hid from them. And so glory is something that comes to us through humility. And they're misunderstanding the Messiah. So one of the things that would have been really hard to do ahead of time would be to look at this Messiah who's on his way. And you have these different teachings where on the one hand, I like the passages about how he's going to be this king who reigns forever on the throne of David. And that's what they're fixating on. Well, how can you say you're going to be lifted up? How can you say you're going to die, be crucified, because the Messiah is supposed to live forever? He's supposed to reign forever. So you have to couple those teachings about the reigning throne of David with the image of Isaiah's suffering servant, the one who would truly give up everything, be scorned, become our scapegoat, all for the good of God's people so that they might be saved, the one who would heal us through his own stripes, that he would carry our sins and our sorrows. And so you have these two things blended together, and it's easy to see how they would have fixated on one aspect and not been able to make sense of how those two would work together. It was through Jesus and his willingness to be humiliated that he would suffer and die, and because of that, his reign forever was established. So something interesting in this passage that I believe Lauren also pointed out in her comments is that when Jesus says he's got to be lifted up, the term underlying that translation can also just generally mean kind of raised up. So this may be another case where John is using a double entendre, where the word he's using has kind of two intended meanings. That Jesus is going to be glorified, he's going to draw all people to himself by being lifted up on the cross. He's going to be raised up on the cross. But it's also in being raised up again after the cross that Jesus really establishes his reign and begins drawing all people to himself. So often in the gospel, we see these grand reversals. The people who are worthy of special honor are often the ones that no one else would pay any attention to. You think about Jesus when everyone else was noticing the people giving great sums of money and all the clinking of the change, when Jesus notices the widow, and that small, small amount that she was able to give, which just happened to be all that she had. He knew that. He saw her heart. And in Jesus' eyes, she was really the one they should be paying attention to. God has a very different way of evaluating people. And so I would invite you for just a second to think about, in your life, the people who have made the most profound impact on you. Like, who would you name as someone who's really shaped you? And in fact, I'm guessing you may just be sitting there. Some of you may be sitting there with your family. So I would invite you to take just a second. Who are some people in your life that you especially look up to? When I think about myself, certainly there are people who have done great and mighty things that have impressed me from time to time, but many of the people who've truly shaped me are people like my teachers, you know, people who persist in one task for a very long time without necessarily getting that many accolades or that much attention. But so often that's the way that grains of wheat produce the best crop, is that when a person is willing to commit themselves to a good thing and to persist in that good thing, over time, God can accomplish so much through that person. So the temptation for us in culture is that we tend to believe we never want to have our options limited. In fact, one of the problems with the modern shopping experience is what people would call decision fatigue. Carolina and I kind of have gone through this recently, just trying to understand, what all do you need to buy? What are you supposed to have in order to have a new baby? My goodness, there are so many thousands of categories and options, and you're going, I know I can't possibly need all of these things, but how do I know which things I need and which things I don't need? But just in general, we kind of like having so many options. But the downside of having so many options at all times is that we might be tempted to always skip from one to the next, to the next, to the next, and to never actually invest ourselves, to bury that seed in something that matters to us. I would say that's also true at a congregational level. A congregation our size very often can struggle with a desire to be generalists, where we feel like we kind of need to have every ministry for every category, and we overextend ourselves, and then we might easily end up not doing any ministries as well as we could really do fewer of them. But I think a positive example would be something like our ongoing connection to the Costa Rica mission, where we've now been partnering with Ronald Martinez for something like 30 years. And as that congregation has grown up and been healthy in the last recent years, we've worked on deepening our relationship with them. But by continuing to invest ourselves deeply in one place, what a great church God has brought up in that location, who is now planting that other congregation in Quepos. I think that's just a good example of how when we've persisted and committed ourselves to doing something well, God can really get glorified through that. God can bring about a lot of good through our persistent dedication. Another thing to think about as we encounter Jesus in this text is that Jesus is the victor over all of our strongest foes. Jesus makes it clear that he's now going to judge the world, and he's going to deal with the ruler of the world. And because of what Jesus does in overcoming death, he is our exclusive path to new life. You know something that John does differently than the other Gospels? There's quite a few things. But if you notice the other Gospels, there are several different stories that involve Jesus casting out demons. And very frequently, Jesus is dealing with these dark spiritual forces in the world, afflicting people, and one by one, he kind of overcomes them. But John is, again, giving us kind of a broader view of what's happening. And in John's gospel here in chapter 12, Jesus makes it clear he's not just going to deal with the minions of Satan. He's here to deal with the ruler of this world himself. He's here to do battle with him, and he's going to conquer him, not by violence or coercion, but he's going to conquer him by shedding his own blood. He's going to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. And so sin, death, the devil, all these powerful foes we're up against, Jesus is going to willingly go to the cross. And as he's lifted up on the cross, and as once again he's lifted up out of the grave back to life, we see him placed on his rightful throne to rule in our lives. Now, I know some of you may have come and retrieved elements so that you're able to take communion at home today. So what I'm going to do as I wrap up my comments, we normally would extend an invitation, and I would say that's always open. So if you have something you want us to be praying about, in fact, I would invite you just to go ahead and type that in the comments. If you've got a special prayer request you'd like to share, there's a number of us watching right now, go ahead and type out your prayer request and let us know what it is that all of us need to be praying for. But this is a time where I want you to think about moving toward Jesus, this great King, this good shepherd, this powerful Savior. And so as I close my comments here, we're going to have a song played for you to look at the words to and reflect on. And it's another great classic hymn called Nailed to the Cross. And I think it encapsulates well, even though the crucifixion was this awful, horrific thing, in this terrible place, God did something beautiful for us. Jesus went to this horrible situation, but as he went there and he died, he carried my sins with him, and he carried your sins with him. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll listen to this song. Father, we're so grateful for Jesus. We're thankful that he is our Savior. We're thankful that he came as one of us, that he lived among us, that he gave us the perfect example. And I pray for everyone who hears my voice right now that you will bless all of us with a clear view of Jesus, our Savior, that you will give us ears to hear so that when Jesus calls our voice in our lives in many different ways, we answer that call. And we make those sacrifices, and we're willing to plant those seeds, Lord, so that we can produce a harvest for you. Thank you, Lord. Continue to bless our time together this morning. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.